It's good to be together in so many ways today. Come on, how many remember the exact moment, maybe the day, at least the season or the year when Jesus picked you up and turned you around, when he saved your soul, when he forgave your sins, when he gave you eternal life and you knew it for sure? How many, just in the house, how many at home say, I remember that day, I remember that season, I remember that time when God went to work in that way in my life? May we never forget, because worship remembers. How many of you would say that happened even in the past year or two? Anybody here, that happened in the last year or two? Maybe at home, online, we're going to have a baptism, Lord willing, Resurrection Sunday. So if that's happened in the last year or two or whenever it has, let us know if you're interested in taking that step and following the Lord in believer's immersion. We're excited about that. How many say, I remember that in the last 5 or 10 years? Anybody, in the last 5 or 10 years, he saved my soul. God bless you. Anybody in the last 20, 30 years? How many remember that? Now we're in my category-ish, 20 or 30 years that he saved my soul. How many remember within the last 50 years? I see those hands. God bless you. How many say over 50 years ago, I still remember when Jesus saved my soul? Many of you here and at home as well. It's just something, right? We're never supposed to forget. But we do want to be intentional to remember. We're looking at windows into worship. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're considering what we see in Luke's Gospel, scenes of worship that teach us what worship really is. Because we saw last week how God's people can and often do miss the mark when it comes to worship. We don't always get this right. Often we're going through the motions and are disengaged in our hearts. But we saw last week how this sinful woman, prostitute even, offered worship at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus affirmed her, even with the Pharisees looking on, and welcomed her worship. We learned that worship starts with recognizing your need, how desperately we are in need for a Savior, how desperately we need Jesus. And today we're going to be in Luke 17, thinking about how worship remembers and never forgets. Now, when you hear that phrase, we will never forget, often since September 11th, 2001, we think of that event, because these words, never forget, are often attached to that event. And you would think we wouldn't have to be told, hey, don't forget that, because it was so significant, you know, for our nation and for so many of us personally. And yet this phrase invites us to have some intentionality when it comes to remembering not just the events of that day, but the lessons we learned together from it as a nation we're never supposed to forget. Many of you have that intentionality when you remembered loved ones who have gone home to be with Jesus. You're never going to forget, but there's things that you're intentional to do to honor them as you remember them, right? And even we're talking this week, this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we want to give you a chance to have some intentionality that way. We're going to try to fill this stage, this front area up with flowers that would just represent those who have gone before us to be with the Lord. We're going to give you a chance to order those flowers. And so look for that. That can be part of our celebration for Resurrection Sunday. It's something we ought to be intentional about. But Jesus calls us to be intentional to remember him. That's why he shares that Last Supper, remember, with his disciples. And he says, this do often in remembrance of me. We did it last week. We shared in communion. We let the bread represent the body and the cup represent the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And we were intentional to remember. Jesus calls us to do that in such a tangible way. And not just that, but so many other ways he invites us to remember him, because he knows how prone we are to spiritual amnesia, right? He knows, he remembers that back when God brought his people across the Red Sea with that great miraculous deliverance out of Egypt, the parting of the waters, he remembers what happened. It says in Psalm 106, it says that God saved them for his own name's sake. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. None of them survived. They believed his promises and sang his praise, Psalm 106:13. But they soon forgot. Can you imagine forgetting that? Walls of water up around you, dry ground, great deliverance, so many years of slavery.
Can you remember forgetting that soon? Jesus knows our spiritual amnesia. He knows that after they came even into Jericho and the book of Joshua is filled with such a victory and faith in God's people, and yet the book of Judges opens up that Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after that another generation grew up that neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They hadn't passed it on, or they just altogether forgot something that was so very near and dear to their hearts. How many people forgot Jesus and his ministry? He fed and healed so many, right? Not just 5,000 that were fed the one day, probably 20,000 when you counted them all up, plus thousands more on another day, and thousands more that followed him and heard of him and sat under his teaching and were healed by him. And yet, how many are there at the cross? How many are there even after the resurrection? How many had been helped or healed? And it just forgotten altogether. But Jesus loves it when people remembered him as well. And today we're going to see how he heals some people and how 90% of those he heals forget him. But oh, church, the one that remembers him gives us a fantastic window into worship this morning. Would you turn to Luke 17 and would you pray with me? Oh, may God stir our hearts in this passage like just in a new way. Lord, I just invite you to stir up our hearts. God, we cannot draw worship from within. It has to come in response to revelation. Would you reveal yourself to us in a great way this morning that we could worship you in a great way together? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, we're kind of parachuting into verse 11. Jesus, it says, is on his way to Jerusalem. So this is kind of when he's headed to Jerusalem in the final chapters of the Gospels. Ultimately, he's headed to the cross, to his final destination. On the map here, you see Jerusalem down here, but it says in Luke 11, he's up here around the border of Galilee and Samaria, and eventually, somehow, one way or another, will make his way back down. Now, when you hear in verse 11, he's on the border between Samaria and Galilee, Samaria probably is still way too close for comfort for those disciples. They should be used to this by now. They should be used to Samaritans, but they're probably not. At least this time, they don't say anything foolish that kind of, you know, prompts Jesus to tell them a story. That's what happened back in Luke chapter 9 when the disciples became a little frustrated with some Samaritans and they said, hey, Jesus, can we just call down some fire on them and destroy them? I mean, this comes out of the mouths of the followers of Jesus. And Jesus, it says, rebukes them. And not only does he rebuke them in Luke chapter 9, but in Luke chapter 10, we get the story of the Good Samaritan. A parable not just about helping people, but how the hero of that parable is an outcast Samaritan, and Jesus flips the tables. And so he's been trying to teach them this, but they probably still don't quite get it. They're probably nervous to be so close there to Samaria. Why? What's the big deal? Well, Samaritans were outcasts. They were kind of the hated half-breeds of the day. What I mean by that is 8th century BC, Assyria, the enemy of Israel, the ruling empire of the day, conquers the northern kingdom Israel. And one of the things that Assyria would do to kind of just wipe out other nations or regions is they would assimilate everyone together to kind of wipe out any cultural identity. And so they would resettle the Israelites amongst many other people. They would intermingle, intermarry, and just go on that way. And they would lose some cultural identity. And so what happened is you had many Jews intermingling with other, you know, Gentiles, non-Jews, and they became known over time as the Samaritans as they settled in this region in northern Israel. Well, they were lower status to the Israelites, and of course they didn't think too fondly of the Israelites themselves either, and these tensions just developed, and nowhere is that tension more clear than in John chapter 4. You know, again, remember, one of the sayings of that day was, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. And so we come from that in John chapter 4. Some of you will remember this account where Jesus, to everyone's surprise, especially the disciples, goes straight into Samaria, sits down at a well next to a Samaritan woman. She's most surprised of all. She says, what are you, a Jewish man, doing sitting next to me, a Samaritan woman? She's even more surprised when she learns that he knows everything about her, including the fact that she has had 5 husbands and the man she is now with is what? not her husband. And in spite of that, he is sitting there pursuing her, offering her living water. But what she does when she realizes he's a prophet in John chapter 4, verse 19, she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, some people accuse her here of just changing the subject to get the attention off herself. You've got to understand the intense theological debate that this was. And she wanted someone to really tell her, how am I supposed to worship? I want to worship. They say around here you're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim, and that's the only place where God will hear you. But you Jews say it's got to be in Jerusalem. And Jesus says this, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers," what? You just want to move his heart. You just want to move his heart. We sing that song. We love that song. What blesses the Father's heart? People who worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, it says, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Sometimes it's like, yeah, you got to be emotional. You got to have some truth. Well, emotion is appropriate and good in response to the Lord, but there's so much more going on than that here. Because remember, the debate is, what's the right physical place to be in? They've pictured worship as something that automatically happens if you're standing in the right place. Jesus said God isn't about being in the right place. God is spirit. Worship is not about being in the perfect physical place, but about connecting with God in spirit. You can be standing in the center of Jerusalem today or any day. You can be in a beautiful church building like this and not be connecting with God in spirit. Acts 17 says, "The Lord who made the heaven and the earth, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples built by human hands." We've had to learn that a little bit, right? We love being together. This place is special to us, but we praise God we've been able to worship in the past year from all different spaces, so long as our spirits connect with the Spirit of God. You know, we've got some overflow situations. Be ready for that to happen, because as we grow our in-person service, we're going to either have to multiply services or multiply spaces. But just know that whatever space you end up around here, you can still what? Connect with the Spirit of God, because it's worship in spirit. Wow. Worship in spirit. And in truth, which means this is not some mystical experience. It's not something I got to try to, you know, draw from within somewhere. It's a response to a revelation about God. I have to know something about who God, who Jesus is, and then worship is a response to him. I don't fabricate it. I just follow my heart and responding to what resonates in my heart about the truth of who Jesus is, even as I meditate on it in my mind. And boy, as I walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit according to God's truth, God is pleased with our worship. Now, let's see what happens. Back in Luke 17, do we find someone worshiping in spirit and truth? Verse 12, Luke 17, verse 12. As Jesus was going into a village, so he's just outside the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance. Well, the reason they stood at a distance was plenty. Leprosy was just altogether tragic and fatal. Think of the worst kind of cancer, the big C word today that we fear that you could be diagnosed with. And imagine that was just entirely, utterly contagious. And you're getting close to something that first century leprosy might have felt like. It was intense physical suffering. One scholar notes of this, the two different kinds of leprosy. It says one kind might begin with little nodules which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords ulcerated. The voice hoarse. The breath wheezes. The hands and feet ulcerated. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. Usually lasts 9 years and ends in mental decay, coma, and death. The other kind of leprosy might begin with a loss of all sensation in some part of the body, nerve trunks affected, muscles waste away, tendons contract until the hands are like claws, ulceration of hands and feet, then comes a progressive loss of fingers and toes until a whole hand or a whole foot might drop off. anything from 20 to 30 years of this kind of leprosy. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. Oh, the suffering. That's the physical suffering. Then there was the social isolation. They had to be outside the camp. They had to be quarantined. We've just gotten a taste, and some of us much more than a taste in this past year, of what suffering combined with isolation can be like. Leviticus chapter 13, Leviticus 13 gives some regulations for Israel about how to deal with skin diseases, and it concludes in verse 45, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkept. So they got to look the part. You know, maybe it's not obvious, maybe it's just a small spot. They've got to make sure it's obvious that they're diseased. They got to cover the lower part of their faces and cry out, unclean, unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So they had masks. And probably a first century mask looks something like this, just a hand over the face and just unclean, 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 unclean. But in verse 13, it says, these lepers, these 10, called out in a loud voice, unclean, unclean. Is that what it says? It says they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. In other words, instead of speaking their name and their identity and the name the world had given them, unclean, in the presence of Jesus, they speak the name of the healer, of the master. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And that's a lesson right there. Some of us need to stop speaking our name, our worldly name, the name that this world has given to us, perhaps, a name of shame. We can speak it. We can remind ourselves of all these things that are no longer true of us. And we need to speak the name of Jesus over ourselves and one another. Remind us of what he has done in our lives. Maybe they're speaking his name because they probably knew he healed lepers. They probably knew of Luke chapter 5, the guy that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And so they say, Master, Master. A word that only shows up in Luke several times. But it's kind of like you're the boss, you're the commander in chief. No leprosy or anything else is higher than your authority. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We learn from them what it looks like to call out to the Master who is rich in mercy. To call out to the Master who is rich in mercy. It's not just for them, for lepers, for first century, because the scripture is clear. All of us, we could say, have a sort of spiritual leprosy apart from Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It says, all of us who lived among them were disobedient in this way. We were by nature deserving of wrath. But verse 4, but God. How many have a but God in your story? The but gods make all the difference. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. Because of his great love for us, made us what? Alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace we were saved. But see how sin works. We're dead in our sins. Just like one spot of leprosy was a death sentence, one spot of sin in a person is a death sentence. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, James 1:15 says that sin, when it is full grown, leads to death. Once you have a sin spot, the only outcome is death unless there's intervention from one who knows life. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It could be described as a death by inches, where sin just shows up more and more, sometimes even in self-righteousness. If we don't solve that sin problem, we end up separated from God, not just now, but for all of eternity. And see, we can't worship Jesus until we deal with that separation problem. People all over the world are trying to worship God, but they haven't dealt with their sin and separation from God. People every Sunday come into spaces like this or watch online and want to worship, but have not yet been forgiven of their sins and not yet have assurance of eternal life. You can't worship Jesus until you call upon him to forgive your sin and give you eternal life, because worship requires a spiritual connection. And we're separated from God by sin, but praise God, he loved us too much to leave us that way, right? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because he is what? Rich in mercy. You know what that means? It means that God's got a lot more mercy than you've got misery. God's got a lot more mercy than you've got sin. He never runs out. He never runs dry. It's not a question of can he do it and will he do it. It's a question of will we come to him, admit our sin, and call on Jesus. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we're saved by grace. It goes on to say, through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. If you're trying to climb the ladder to God, do enough to please him, you're missing the boat. You're still separated from God in sin. All your righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight because of that sin spot. But Jesus takes it away the moment we call on him. And forever after, God sees us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you know that you're seen that way by God? If not, call on him today. Admit your sin. Believe he died for you and rose again, the God of life. And call on Jesus to save your soul, to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life. These lepers teach us a little bit about faith. Because when Jesus saw them in verse 14, Luke chapter 17, when Jesus saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Because in that day, even according to the law, the priests had to certify if you were really healed, if you were really free of leprosy. Think about how confusing this would have been to them. They're outside the camp. You're asking them, who have been outside the camp since the moment they were spotted in their leprosy, to go back into town, to go before priests. Do you think they thought, hey, Jesus, remember Luke chapter 5 when you just touched the guy and healed him? How about a little of that? How about some of that? Can you imagine the horror, the shame? He asked them to exercise faith that he could heal them, even as they began to obey him, as they began that walk to the priest. But it says, and as they went in their going, they were cleansed. In their going, they were cleansed. They teach us how to trust and obey when it doesn't make sense. Church, what is God asking you to do that doesn't make sense? That requires some faith. Because the scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Not according to these five senses, things that make sense to us. He asks us to trust him for some things that come very unnatural to us. What is he asking you to do that is not natural, is not according to your senses? That's an opportunity for faith. Maybe it's you need to endure in some suffering. That's an opportunity for faith that pleases and blesses the heart of God. Maybe it's trusting God and his plan for you and for sexual purity in a world that just runs in every other direction on that. That takes incredible faith to trust that God's way is better and best for me. Maybe it's just trusting God for the ability to forgive someone else, because everything in you wants to punish that person, but God says forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's so unnatural to us. Maybe it's trusting God to submit to various authorities in our lives. Maybe it's trusting God in the area even of giving and offering at a time when maybe things are sparse. At a time when we're maybe some of us, you know, getting tax returns and stimulus checks or whatever. Have we taken that before God and said, God, what would it look like to obey you? Are we trusting God for things that doesn't make sense? We can only do that if we ask not, what if? Because they could have asked, what if? What if I'm not healed? What if I go before the priests in shame? What if they condemn me all the more? What if I'm cast out? What if I infect others? No, it didn't matter what if. They had answered the question, who is? Who is? Who is? When you answer the question, who is, with Jesus, the Son of God, you can do what he asks you to do and know that he's going to come through as he promised. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11 defines it this way. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Who is Jesus? He's one that rewards God's people as they follow him by faith. Do you believe it? What do you need to trust him for? It doesn't make sense. Now, verse 15, as they do, and they model faith for us, but verse 15 it says, one of them, when he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. One of the nine, it is emphasized, returns. Literally, it's he turned back home. Now, we don't really, it doesn't say specifically in the text, did they make it to the priests or not? I mean, did he go and get certified by the priests, or did he just go straight back to Jesus before he even got there as soon as he was healed and is going? And I tend to think this word indicates he just returned right back to Jesus, never made it to the priests. Well, I had to ask myself the question, well, God, Jesus told him to go to the priests. Is he now disobeying Jesus? He's not going to the priests. Why didn't he go to the priests? And I thought, wait a minute. Yes, he did go to the priest. Because who's the high priest, church? And he went and showed himself to the real priest. To the high priest. To the only one whose opinion mattered, because those other religious priests were probably going to call him out on some technicality anyway, because they burdened people. It's what they did in Jesus' day. And he said, if this one has healed me, his is the acceptance that I need. If this one has cleansed me, his is the confirmation that I need. And he recognizes there's no other judge or mediator. And Hebrews 4 puts it this way, therefore, since we have a what? Come on, shout it like you need him. Therefore, since we have a what? Great high priest. A great high priest who has ascended into heaven, not just some earthly tabernacle where only one person on one day of the year could go in and have real access to God. No, 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 no. He ascended into heaven, and then he allows us to go there with him. He says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, not out of horror and shame of what they would find when they came before these priests in that town, with confidence that they would be accepted, that they would receive mercy from a God who is rich in mercy, to find grace to help us in our time of need. We have a great high priest. And he, through Jesus, accepts you and me and any that would come to him in faith. And he comes to this high priest. It says in verse 16, he threw himself down at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And it's literally he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. It's what it says. He fell on his face. Does this remind you of anyone from last week at the feet of Jesus and thanked him? And it says before that, he came back glorifying God in a loud voice. Glorifying, this idea again of just giving weight to God, living as if God is his treasure. The glory of God had been transferred upon him, and it couldn't stay on him. It had to be transferred to others. Reading again from our former lead pastor, Phil Powers, in his book, Your Glory. Phil writes this: people who have seen the glory of God are changed people. They will never be what they were unless they what? Forget. Then they will forsake. If we are willing to look deeply into the glimpses of glory and not forget, we too will be changed. It won't disappoint. When you know the sheer magnitude, volume, brilliance, power, and perfection of this glory, it overturns everything you thought you knew about God, yourself, and why you exist. We must not forget. The force of glory will impact a person's soul with a burden that must be carried for the rest of eternity. He's talking about we've been changed by God. There's this glorious burden that you can't keep it to yourself. It's not complete until it's proclaimed to others. He goes on to describe this proclamation as fundamental to the core meaning of glory. The greatest treasure must be put on display for others to see and know. That's why he came back glorifying God in a what kind of voice? A loud voice. God has always wanted his glory to be known. It was his anticipated delight when he chose to create. Proclamation is as much a part of his plan as incarnation, cross, resurrection, exaltation, return of Jesus. He's already decreed, they shall come and see my glory, Isaiah 66. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, so that those that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and then they shall declare my glory among the nations. And this Samaritan is declaring God's glory among the nations. And our task and glory is not finished, and worship's not finished until it's proclaimed to others, is to proclaim God's glory to the nations. And we're looking forward to a missions conference coming up to encourage us about that. He falls on his face, this Samaritan, this half-breed, now accepted by the high priest. No one's beyond the glorious work of God. No one is beyond the glorious work of God. In verse 17, it says, maybe in your translation, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? But really, literally, it should say, Jesus answered. The word here is Jesus answered. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Well, what did he answer? What question was he in? No one asked him a question, or since he knew what they were thinking, did they? Might some of them who heard him glorifying God in a loud voice have thought, what in the world is this Samaritan doing at his feet? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. He's doing just fine. Where's the other 9? Where's the other 9? Didn't I cleanse them as well? And don't we love, even in church circles, you know, and someone's encountering Jesus in whatever kind of way, to say, I don't know about that person that way. Jesus says, where's your heart? Where's your expression of worship? How are you worshiping me? Weren't you cleansed? What do you have to bring me today? What will you offer? There's no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner. Boy, that speaks to my heart. And he's returned. He says, remember and return to Jesus. Again, worship is not about going somewhere new, experiencing some new thing. It's about returning again and again to the same Jesus. Oh yes, experiencing him in fresh ways. Experiencing him in renewed ways. But it's always a return to Jesus. You never graduate from that. There's no higher place to go than returning to Jesus. Don't believe the lie that you need something more than that, than the simple work that Jesus has done to save your soul. And responding to that, that is what will always not just be enough, but will be exactly what you need if you really want to worship. is a response to who Jesus is and what he has done. And look at verse 19. Then Jesus said to them, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." But really the word is saved. Your faith has saved you. He could have said cleansed again. He could have said healed. He used both of those words already in this passage. But it says, rise and go. Your faith has saved you. I think something happened in this man's heart in the course of his journey where he realized who the high priest is. And he called upon that high priest, not just to heal his body, but to save his soul. And Jesus says, your faith, your trust that you're expressing in me right now has saved your soul. That's interesting. And a couple final points here as we think about remembering and returning to Jesus. Number one, helping and healing are not the same as saving. There's all kinds of people who have been helped and healed by God in different ways, they'll say. And I often talk with people, and how do you know that you're saved, that your soul is saved, that you have eternal life? Well, I pray to Jesus all the time, and he helps me so much. And I say, well, that's great. Praise God. Have you prayed to him about helping you with your sin problem? Because until you believe that he died for your sin and rose again, any help he's giving you is to bring you to that point where you would call on him to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. Maybe you felt helped by Jesus, you feel close to Jesus. Have you admitted your sin and called on him to save your soul? Then he says to you, your faith has saved you, not just helped you, healed your body, but has saved your soul. Another thing, again, Jesus just breaks down every worship barrier, doesn't he? There's no one cut off from God in terms of coming to Jesus is available to every person. Every person, even the Samaritan, can come to Jesus by faith and be loved and find mercy. And Jesus loves to be remembered. Jesus just loves to be remembered. Psalm 107, four times it says in Psalm 107. One of those times is, verse 8. Oh, let men give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. The expression here is a longing. It's a, that people would give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing. Do you hear God's longing to hear your thanksgiving? Oh, that you would do it. Oh, that you would never stop giving me thanks. Psalm 105, and again, I encourage you to read from Psalm 90 to 106, even jump into 107, but most of that is the fourth book of the Psalm, but Psalm 105 opens this way. Could you just read this with me out loud? Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done. Boy, and then the rest of Psalm 105 for about 45 verses goes on just to describe the wonders he has done. Just over and over again. Meditate on it. Are you rehearsing the wonders that God has done? Are you just rehearsing all the trouble in the world? There was so much trouble in their world, God invited them to rehearse what God had done. You also see here, tell of his wonderful acts. Make known among nations what he has done. Worship is completed through proclamation, proclaiming his glory. That's why I'm so excited about the road to redemption. You know, we're trusting God that Thursday and Friday of Easter week to have a drive-through experience of the last week of the life of Jesus in a safe way so that there just will be no barrier to people coming. People are just going to drive through, look out windows, and hear various monologues from characters on the way to the cross. And we're going to just visit with, you know, Lazarus and Peter's story, and the last song, and all these characters. But it's only going to work, church, if you'll invite some people. If you'll proclaim the gospel just through invitation. That's why we prayed earlier. I encourage you, pray about who can you invite. Come with them. Drive through them. That Wednesday, is it? We'll have a time just for the church family to drive through. Kind of a dry run for our team, but also for your church family to drive through. But then come back with others. We want to proclaim it, don't we? We got there's no restriction on proclaiming the gospel in a creative way. And we're gonna do it together. And then glory in his holy name. I just see there, my goodness. His name has the most significance. Glory in his name. Don't let anything else steal that glory from you. There's all kinds of promises of glory in the world today. Don't exchange God's glory for lesser glory. Beware of glory robbers. And just come back again and again with thanksgiving to the high priest who has done so much for you. And how many of you know that even if he did nothing more for you than die on the cross and rise again, how many would say that would be more than enough? But church, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things that we need as we follow him? Where else would you glory? Where else would you find significance and treasure than in the high priest Jesus? Let's just pray as we remember him. Oh, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would give us, just in your grace, a greater intentionality when it comes to remembering you, to recalling what you have done in the scriptures and in our lives. That we would never forget. That we would recognize how prone we are to forget. That we would recognize every day people that were walking closely with you begin to walk in a different direction. And it's not a matter of a choice that happens in a moment. It's a matter of just over time forgetting and losing track of all that you've done and all that you are. It's not about what anyone else has done for us, Lord. It's about how you've worked through everything and everyone so that we would remember you, Jesus, who never changes. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Savior. Thank you, Lord Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.